Open your Bibles, please, with me to Proverbs chapter 26. This is not going to be a typical Sunday sermon today. In fact, this is going to be a message I wish was not necessary, but which I really have no choice but to deliver. There is a specific issue that needs to be addressed, raised by a specific individual that has attacked this ministry and really must be answered publicly. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says this: "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." These two verses look like they're in contradiction, but they do not contradict each other. One says, answer a fool. The other says, answer not a fool. But I want to tell you that these verses don't contradict each other. Taken together, what this proverb is saying is that when confronted by raving fools, you have only two options. There are times, number one, when you just need to let the fool rave on that men may know him mad. But there are also, number two, are times when the fool has to be corrected. And we have to be discerning to determine when it's best to remain silent and when it's best to correct the fool. And this is one of those times when it is definitely best, necessary, to correct the fool. Not because I have any delusion that the particular fool in this case is going to listen to 1 minute of this message, because I'm quite convinced he will not. However, it's very important that we set the record straight here today, and that we do that publicly. Because Romans 16, verse 17 says this: "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." It was brought to my attention recently that this ministry was recently attacked by a preacher from Arizona named Stephen Anderson, who serves as president, CEO, and director of an Arizona nonprofit religious corporation in a state church called the Faithful Word Baptist Church, Inc. of Tempe, Arizona, which, despite Anderson's lies to the contrary, is most definitely a 501c3 church, which I'll show in a moment. In an effort to justify his own idolatry and statism, Anderson launched an attack against our non-501c3 church position, and also against me personally, along with Dr. Greg Dixon, in an extremely ignorant sermon, so-called, posted to YouTube, titled 501c3 Churches, in which, to his shame, Mr. Anderson flat-out lied to his church multiple times, and also, to his shame, put his own gross ignorance on this subject public display. Anderson opens his message by citing Proverbs 18, verse 13, which says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him." And then, in violation of that very proverb that he quoted, presumes himself to be somehow qualified to address several topics in this message that he has obviously not even studied, at least not with a heart to know the truth. In this message, Anderson holds up the treatise that I wrote on the subject, The Surrender and Betrayal of the Church, claims to have read it, and had a few words highlighted so he could label me as a false accuser. But he completely dodged and sidestepped every issue and argument that I raised in that paper. And rather than presenting facts or valid scriptural arguments to rebut our position in an honorable manner, he keys in on my long-standing and steadfast friendship with Dr. Greg Dixon and tries to rely on defamation by association with a non-related doctrine that Dr. Dixon holds to defame our position, and then makes an absolutely idiotic attempt at a scriptural response to our position based on three main points. Number one, his main point, I think, was that the Lord Jesus doesn't care about taxes. The taxes don't matter and are of no concern to him. And by the way, on this point, I think Anderson rather brazenly mischaracterizes the Lord Jesus and his position on this issue, almost to the point of blasphemy. Second point he makes is that we're not to entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life, and so therefore we're not called to fight this battle with the government. It's not a battle worth fighting, is his argument. And also, number three, he says that because Peter says that we're to obey every ordinance of man, that therefore it's not wrong for churches to incorporate and seek tax exemption. on all three of these points, Anderson is dead wrong, as I plan to show in this reply. Along the way, Anderson hurls multiple slanderous lies and false accusations against me in particular, and a few against Dr. Greg Dixon as well, labeling both of us as wicked false prophets. He labels me as a false accuser and therefore as a devil. And then dares to say he's not attacking us. And that's after, by the way, he's hurled all these false accusations at us. And so first I want to set the record straight and correct a lot, many of these blatant lies that Anderson spews out in this so-called sermon. It would be bad enough for a preacher to stand in front of his church and tell one lie to his church. But in this so-called sermon, I count at least 8 or 9 blatant lies that Anderson knew were lies, that he told right to his church and actually now in public. And many more completely false statements that he should have known to be false if he had just studied the issue and looked at the facts and checked his facts before he opened his mouth. The first lie, well, not the first lie, but to me the most egregious falsehood that Anderson spewed in this message was inserted near the end of his message, and that was a lie that we preach in this church, salvation by works, which we do not. That's the most grievous to me, and I want to address that first and foremost because it's really the most important lie that he told, which actually admittedly may be a result of a sophomoric and a cursory, shallow response to the scriptures that Anderson typically takes, and also a failure to check the facts and know what we actually preach in this church. I don't know if he did or not, but I need to clear this up before the 501c3 issue. And so I want to state again, as I have already in multiple messages posted online, that justification is by faith alone in the shed blood of Christ, apart from any works of any kind. Salvation is by grace. It is an unconditional gift. We do not preach that a man has to cease from sin in order to be saved. No one is saved by ceasing from sin. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. As Paul said in Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16. But Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation,
amen,
not to be repented of. Notice, that says repentance to salvation. That says repentance before salvation, not after salvation. And where did that repentance come from that led to salvation? It came from the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brought godly sorrow over sin. And that is the repentance that we preach that must precede salvation. Godly sorrow for what? For bad theology? No. Godly sorrow for bad theology does not lead to salvation. Godly sorrow over sin is what brings repentance that leads to salvation. It's your sin that condemns you. It is your sin for which Paul says in Romans 6, the due penalty is death, not for bad theology. Until a man understands the depth of his sin guilt and the due penalty for that sin, he will not look to the cross or to the blood of Jesus or the Lamb of God for true salvation. That's why Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. No one is saved by ceasing from sin. By the deed of the law shall no flesh be justified. But until a man hates his sin, until a man is brought to have godly sorrow over his sin, he will think the cross is foolishness, and he will not come to Christ to be saved. That's what we mean, and that's why we say, without apology, that a man must repent of sin to be saved.
Amen.
Mr. Anderson has a treatise posted to his website titled Easy Believism Defended, where he says this: the terms repent and saved never occur in the same verse in the entire Bible. Is that so? He says, yet believe and saved, or faith and saved, occur a multitude of times. Is it true that repent and saved never occur in the same verse in the entire Bible? What about Acts 3:19, where Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted. That says repent and be saved. That's in the same verse, that your sins may be blotted out. That verse says repent first and then get saved. Repentance and salvation in the same verse, with repentance, by the way, preceding salvation. What about 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, which we just read? For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. not to be repented of. Repentance and salvation, the same verse, with repentance preceding salvation. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and salvation, the same verse, with repentance preceding salvation. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what we do in this church, and we make no apology to anyone for doing so. However, this is not salvation by works, as Mr. Anderson falsely accuses us. So who's the false accuser here? That brings me to the second lie Anderson spewed in this so-called sermon. That is that Faithful Word Baptist Church is not a 501c3 church. Anderson opens his so-called sermon, which is actually more of a theatrical show, by lying to his own church and telling them that the Faithful Word Baptist Church, Inc. of Tempe, Arizona is not 501c3. I would guess that he's told this lie repeatedly off camera as well to folks in his church. And if this is not, by the way, an outright lie, then Mr. Anderson, Steve Anderson, has got to be the most ignorant person I've ever heard attempt to address this issue. But I do believe it's an outright lie, because Anderson's church is most definitely 501c3, as Mr. Anderson himself proves later in his own message. And it was Anderson himself that set it up that way. He spends half of his message explaining, or maybe almost half, explaining what their church does and has to do to comply with 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code. He also, by the way, makes it clear that the contributing members of his church, of his corporation, get a tax write-off for the contributions that they give to the church, which, by the way, they could not do if the church was not 501c3. They couldn't write off their contributions. And by the way, Anderson accuses me in his message of felony tax fraud, which is a baseless assertion, by the way, based on ignorance of the law. But however, if Mr. Anderson, may I say, is soliciting contributions to his corporate church by telling his people they can take a tax write-off for their contributions when his church is not a 501c3, then Mr. Anderson is the one who's committing felony tax fraud. But the fact is, Mr. Anderson is not committing felony tax fraud, because he's just lying to his church. His church is 501c3. As shown by some documents that are easily obtained from the Arizona Secretary of State's website that I did obtain, that church is 501c3. Before we look at his corporate documents, we're going to do, I have a copy of them in your bulletin today, at least in his charter. In this message, Anderson quotes section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code, which is also in your bulletin there. You might want to look at that. He read this. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you as well. Section 501c3. Section 501 is about exemption from tax on corporations, certain trusts, etc. Subsection C then lists, it's a list of exempt organizations. And then we come to subsection 3 below that, which says, corporations and any community chest, fund, or foundation organized and operated exclusively for religious, charitable, scientific, testing for public safety, literary or educational purposes, or to foster national or international sports competition, or for the prevention of cruelty to children or animals, no part of the net earnings of which inures to the benefit of any private shareholder or individual, no substantial part of the activities of which is carrying on propaganda or otherwise attempting to influence legislation, as otherwise provided in subsection H, and which does not participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. After reading this section of the code, Anderson asked his church if anyone understood what he just read, presuming, I guess, everyone in his church is just as illiterate as he is. He laments that it's just too complicated. It's legalese and jargon that no one can understand. By the way, it is written in plain English. If it wasn't, by the way, it would be void for vagueness under the law. But wait a minute. If this complicated legalese and jargon that no one can understand is in the section 501c3, then why is this exact language contained in the very document that defines what Faithful Word Baptist Church, Inc., of Tempe, Arizona is? If it's so complicated, why is this exact language in their defining documents? And by the way, why didn't Anderson tell his church that? But this same language is right in their corporate charter. I did obtain a copy of the documents that Anderson filed with the state of Arizona for the Faithful Word Baptist Church, Inc. It's right on the Secretary of State's website. Anybody can do it. It's a matter of public record, by the way. And that's because the Faithful Word Baptist Church is a public entity created by the state of Arizona, which means by the people of Arizona, and by the way, by the world, and not by the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
There are several pages of corporate documents that show Mr. Anderson to be the statutory agent, president, CEO, and director of the corporation named Faithful Word Baptist Church. Also shows that the corporation is in good standing with the state of Arizona. I just want to focus on the articles of incorporation. You have a copy of it in your bulletin there, especially in Article 4, which says, Articles of Incorporation of a Tax-Exempt Arizona Nonprofit Corporation. It's a little bit fuzzy there in your bulletin, so I'll translate it for you. It's got the name of the corporation, number one. The first article is the name. Number two is the purpose. The purpose for which the corporation is organized is religious, educational, and charitable, right out of Section 501c3. Character of affairs. The corporation initially intends to conduct the business of conducting activities in furtherance of the corporation's stated purpose. Well, that sounds like legalese and jargon to me. The corporation initially intends to conduct the business of conducting activities in furtherance of the corporation's stated purpose, as described in Article 2 above, which activities may include without limitation preaching the gospel, teaching the Bible, holding church services, baptizing converts, and distributing religious materials. That sounds fine. Article 4. No part of the net earnings of the corporation shall inure to the benefit of or be distributable to its members, directors, officers, or other private persons, except that the corporation shall be authorized and empowered to pay reasonable compensation for services rendered to and make payments and distributions in furtherance of the purposes as set forth in Article 2. Then it says, no substantial part of the activity of the corporation shall be the carrying on of propaganda or otherwise attempting to influence legislation. The corporation shall not participate in or intervene in, including the establishing or the publishing or distribution of statements, any political campaign on behalf of any candidate for a public office. The exact same language as in Section 501c3 of the Code. So why is this language in here, Mr. Anderson? Do you not understand the very language that you've chosen to define what your church is? By the way, Mr. Anderson, we thought you touted yourself as being a King James-only preacher. Perhaps you can tell us where this language that defines what your church is can be found in the King James Bible. Your King James only. So why is this language in this corporate charter? It's because Mr. Anderson's a liar. In his message, Anderson mentioned his phone call to me a few weeks back. He did call me, that's true. At first I thought he was actually genuinely interested in learning about this issue, and I soon found out that was not the case. He did ask me if I stand by my statement that incorporated 501c3 churches are not true New Testament churches. I did say yes, I stand by that statement. And I do stand by that statement. That's my position. And this is why, right here. This is the language that defines what Anderson's church is, and it's not found in the New Testament. It's found in the Arizona and federal statute law, not the Bible. An incorporated tax-exempt 501c3 church is a church, but by the state's definition of a church, not the New Testament definition of a church. In Acts 19, the city of Ephesus was set in an uproar because of Paul's doctrine. It says in verse 35, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the images fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now when the town clerk mentioned churches, these Christians weren't robbers of churches. He wasn't talking about Christian churches, by the way. He was talking about pagan churches. They had state churches back then too. They were also protected and subsidized by the state. An incorporated, tax-exempt, 501c3 church is a church, but by the state's definition of a church, not the New Testament definition. And therefore, I say, the Faithful Word Baptist Church of Tempe, Arizona is a church. But it's a state church, not a New Testament church.
Amen.
As made abundantly clear by their own corporate documents. And, by the way, Mr. Anderson's appalled at my position. And I have to say, I'm appalled at his ignorance. Especially after claiming to have read my treatise. So he claims. By the way, look, there's another statement here. The end of Article 4 says this. Why does it say this, Mr. Anderson? The corporation shall not carry on any other activities not permitted to be carried on, A, by a corporation exempt from federal income tax under Section ARS 1023-26 of the Internal Revenue Code of Arizona. That's because Section 1023-26 of the Internal Revenue Code of Arizona requires that the corporate charter of any nonprofit corporation that intends to seek federal tax exemption under Federal Internal Revenue Code Section 501c3 contain this language. In other words, this language is there to ensure that Anderson's church is 501c3 compliant. In other words, this language in Anderson's corporate charter, specifically for the purpose of making the Faithful Word Baptist Church a 501c3 church. So contrary to Anderson's public lies, this church is a 501c3 church. Let's see what else this says in Article 4. Last sentence in Article 4, it says this. I'm going to reread what I just read. The corporation shall not carry on any other activities not permitted to be carried on, A, by a corporation exempt from federal income tax under Arizona Section 10-2326, parenthesis, or the corresponding provision of any future United States Internal Revenue laws. Did you hear that?
Blank check.
Blank check. Federal government. The corporation cannot carry on any activity contrary to any future federal revenue law. That's what you put in your charter, Mr. Anderson. You know what that means? That means Mr. Anderson already agreed, along, by the way, with every other 501c3 church in this land, to abide by and to implement whatever revenue law this godless current White House resident decrees on executive order. And whatever this band of godless, traitorous puppets called congressmen pass off as revenue laws, including the BATF laws, by the way, which are revenue laws under Title 27, including Obamacare, including, by the way, the Mark of the Beast, which will be a revenue law. And by the way, it's a revenue law. It's already on the books, Mr. Anderson. You've already agreed to abide by the Mark of the Beast. And by the way, if you don't obey those laws, you're committing felony tax fraud, Mr. Director. By the way, this guy claims to be post-trib. He claims to be post-trib. And why? How can he be post-trib and not be on guard against these things? That's what I'd like to know. I'll tell you how, because he lied about that too.
Yeah.
He's not post-trib, he's mid-trib. Section 5 of his charter says, upon the dissolution of the corporation, the board of directors shall, after paying or making provision for the payment of all liabilities of the corporation, dispose of all assets exclusively for the purposes of the corporation in such a manner as to such organizations organized and operated exclusively for charitable, educational, religious, or scientific purposes as shall at the time qualify as an exempt organization. In other words, it's saying that if they dissolve the corporation, they've got to dispose of the assets in accordance with Section 501c3. Then it says this, any such assets not disposed of shall be disposed of by the Superior Court of the county in which the principal office of the corporation is then located, exclusively for such purpose or to such organization or organizations as said court shall determine. In other words, you don't do it right, we'll take your assets and give it to another 501c3. In other words, you can keep your property only as long as you obey Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code. Section 6 of their article says the power of indemnification under the Arizona Revised Statutes shall not be denied or limited by the bylaws. What bylaws? Let's talk about the Constitution and bylaws for Anderson Churches. I wish I had a copy of it. I'd like to see that. Why don't you post that to your website, Mr. Anderson? We'd like to see that. Number 7, list the board of directors. They've got one director, that's Stephen L. Anderson. 8, their own place of business. 9, statutory agent, which is, again, Stephen L. Anderson. He's the president, CEO, statutory agent, and director of the corporation. He's also the incorporator, number 10, Stephen L. Anderson. By the way, I thought Jesus said he built his church. Isn't he supposed to be the incorporator of the church? No, Stephen L. Anderson. And it says under number 10, all powers, duties, and responsibilities of the incorporators shall cease at the time of delivery of these articles of incorporation to the Arizona Corporate Commission. What's that mean? Why is that? Because at that point, the state takes over because it is the state's corporation. It doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus. It belongs to the state. In 1982, Pastor Everett Silliman's Nebraska church was padlocked by the state and the pastor put in jail because they refused to license their Christian school. Why? Because they believed that Jesus was head of the church. They didn't need a license. Well, I'm going to read a little bit here. Very interesting. The day they padlocked the church, the case of Faith Baptist Church in Louisville, Nebraska, 1982. Pastor Everett Sullivan told the Faith Baptist Church congregation of Louisville, Nebraska, in 1980 that God laid it on his heart to start an educational ministry in their church facilities, but that he knew he would be throwing down the gauntlet and probably could expect a showdown with the state. Regardless, he felt that he had no choice but to follow the leadership of the Lord. With the congregation fully behind him, he did, in fact, start the school in the basement of the church. The pastor was talking about the laws in the state of Nebraska concerning all schools having certified teachers, which means that the church could not use teachers from unaccredited colleges like Bob Jones University, Baptist Bible College, and Hiles Anderson, which is where Steve Anderson went to school, by the way, for about a year. He should have kept going. He could have learned a little bit more. But he proceeded, and it didn't take the state authorities long to move on the church. Finally, after exhausting all legal remedies, Sheriff Fred Tesh, armed with a court order from Judge Raymond Case, arrested the pastor on September 3, 1982, right in front of weeping children during a chapel service. Altogether, the pastor spent 290 days in jail, most of a year, 297 days in jail, off and on over the next 2 years. Seven deacons spent a total of 97 days in jail in 1983. Nebraska's case against Sullivan and Faith Baptist Church is stated in an action filed by Nebraska Attorney General Paul Douglas on April 24, 1979. Pastor Sullivan, Mrs. Sullivan, Faith Christian School, and seven teachers and officials of the school were charged with the following nine specific violations of Nebraska school laws: failure to submit reports to the state, failure of the school administrators to submit to state administrative certification, failure to submit state teaching certification, etc. So several counts there. And by Sunday, October 17th, 100 men had gathered on Sunday night in the Faith Baptist Auditorium in a prayer meeting. At 6 a.m. the next morning, Sheriff Tesh and 18 law enforcement officials, including the Nebraska State Police, carried the 100 bodily from the auditorium. By the way, Dr. Dixon was there. And deposited them on the church lawn, padlocked the building, and stationed armed officers inside. Word quickly spread across all America, and by Wednesday there were approximately 1,000 preachers and laymen from all over America marching through the streets of Plattsmouth, singing Power in the Blood, where Sullivan was jailed 13 miles away. I'm going to read what Brother Sullivan actually writes about when he was in jail in his book, Lessons of Louisville. Brother Sullivan gives the following account in his own words. He said, "It was well into this case in the year 1983, after I had already been to jail a couple times, and I was serving my third round of contempt of court, when the Honorable Judge Raymond Case asked the sheriff to bring me one night from the jail cell about 10 p.m. to his office on the second floor of the Cass County Courthouse. The judge invited me in, spoke to me in very humble terms, and said he wanted to visit with me for a few minutes. He first began by asking me to close the school. When I refused, he asked if I would move it outside his jurisdiction. Again, I refused. He then made a statement that got my attention. He said, 'Pastor, you know, you've been saying that the Lord Jesus is the head of your church. You're 95% right in your arguments, but you're 5% wrong.' I responded, 'If you can point me out to where I'm wrong, I will repent and make changes.' He then pulled from the file the pleadings that had been filed and asked me to read the heading, the case style. I read, 'The State of Nebraska, et al., meaning et and others, Attorney General Paul Douglas versus the Faith Baptist Church, a Nebraska corporation.' He then asked me, 'Is that a heavenly corporation?' I replied, 'No.' He asked me, 'Well, what kind of corporation is that?' I responded, 'According to the heading, it is a Nebraska corporation.' He then asked me, 'Who owns your buildings?' I answered, 'The Faith Baptist.' 'Ah, I'm beginning to see the light. The corporation owns the property.' I said, 'Ah, Nebraska.' He said, 'That's right.' He told me he was going to padlock my church again, and he wanted to explain to me that was the most charitable thing he could do, since the leaders in Lincoln, Nebraska had requested that he bulldoze it down and burn it. And the state had the jurisdiction to do so because those properties belong to a corporation owned by the state of Nebraska and is breaking the laws of the state, which the charter forbids." Well, I didn't have calling a religious guru to find out if I should unincorporate. I unincorporated the church and began to turn the case around from that point, not in the courts, but God stepped in and ended the matter very quickly after that. That was where Dr. Dixon and his associated preachers learned this issue. As we just read in Anderson's charter, the state of Arizona owns the corporation. The Faithful Word Baptist Church of Tempe, Arizona is a church, but it's a state church, not a New Testament church. It's the state's corporation, not God's. Anderson quoted, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that was God's." Anderson has rendered that which is supposed to be God's to Caesar.
Amen.
He's given what is the Lord Jesus' church and given it lock, stock, and barrel for the state. That's why it's a state church, not a New Testament church. So contrary, by the way, to Stephen Anderson's public lies, Faithful Word Baptist Church, Inc., of Tempe, Arizona, is a 501c3 church. Lie number three. Steve Anderson's lie number three. He also lies to his church in this message about the definition of a corporation. He says, "Our church is incorporated, but not 501c3. We've already disproved that lie. He says, corporation means body, by the way. Here's what incorporated means. It means I don't own the church. It means the property belongs to the whole church as a body." And he says that's all that it means. Now, Anderson knew when he made that statement that he was lying, that corporation means far more than what he told the church. Because in his very hand, he held the definition in my treatise of what a corporation is, unless he actually also lied about having read my treatise that he was holding in his hand as he made that statement. Because as clearly spelled out therein, as defined by the U.S. Supreme Court in the 1906 Hale versus Hinkle decision, a corporation is a creature of the state. That means it's created by the state, not by the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "I will build my church." But a corporation is a creature of the state. And therefore, it's axiomatic, by the way, that whatever the state creates, the state controls. As the Supreme Court goes on to say in this decision, Hale versus Hinkle, they said it is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. That means not for the benefit of its members, by the way. That means the benefit of the public, of the world. Why is that? That's so the world can bring lawsuits against it. And so the public can exert control and oversight over that corporation if it gets out of line with public policy. They said it receives certain special privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of its charter. That means, by the way, that its powers and its right to exist is limited by state law and its state-approved corporate charter, not the commandments of the Lord Jesus. They said its powers are limited by law. That means statute law, state law, not the Bible. They said it can make no contract not authorized by its charter. That means its corporate charter. Its right to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. And again, that means state law and its corporate charter, not the Bible. They said there is a reserved right in the legislature to investigate its contracts and ascertain if it has exceeded its power. In other words, a corporation has no privacy in its membership, financial, or other business records, which may be court ordered to be open to public scrutiny and control. So, Steve Anderson lied to his church, deceived them, saying all corporation means is a body, that they own the property, when he knew it is far more serious than that. So, lie number three is Anderson's definition of a corporation. And then lie number four, about the effect of tax exemption being defined as a government subsidy. Referring to my treatise, Anderson says this. He, meaning me, says in this document that if an organization is tax exempt, that translates to the government is giving them money. He asks his church, "Do you think the government gives Faithful Word Baptist Church money?" He asks his church, "Who thinks the government gives us money?" This is another of Anderson's deceptions here. By the way, I did not theorize, I did not speculate, or I didn't say I think that if an organization is tax exempt, that translates to the government is giving them money. That's not what I said. I quoted Dr. Bob Jones III, and I cited a U.S. Supreme Court decision against Bob Jones University that said tax exemption is a government subsidy. Here's the quote that Anderson held in his hand that he could have read to his church, but he didn't, from Dr. Bob Jones III. From 1971 until 1983, Bob Jones University was in controversy with the IRS over its tax-exempt status. The issue culminated in a 1983 ruling against this institution by the U.S. Supreme Court, declaring that since we held views that were contrary to prevailing federal public policy, we would forfeit our exemption. The court ruled in our case that tax exemption was a subsidy, and that religious organizations had to yield their religious beliefs in favor of overriding government interests. Now, why didn't Anderson just read that part of my treatise to his church? That's what Dr. Bob Jones III said in a letter. But here's what the U.S. Supreme Court said in that case, Bob Jones University versus U.S. The grant of tax-exempt status to any institution necessarily confers upon it a kind of monetary benefit and constitutes a form of government support. And then they gave the cite from another U.S. Supreme Court decision, Walsh versus Tax Commission, 397 U.S. 664. Let me read that to you again. The grant of tax-exempt status to any institution necessarily confers upon it a kind of monetary benefit and constitutes a form of government support. That says tax exemption, by the way, is a subsidy. It's government support. So, lie number four was that tax exemption is not a government subsidy, because it is, as ruled by the U.S. Supreme Court. Lie number five of Anderson to his church is about the number of unregistered non-501c3 churches in this land, which he said you can count on two hands. He tried to make the point that it's just a small group, just a small fringe movement out here. Now, admittedly, this statement may have been just gross ignorance on Anderson's part rather than outright lie. On this issue, Anderson certainly did display gross ignorance, as he does on most issues, by the way. This is not just a small fringe movement. This is a much larger movement than what Anderson tells his church. Dr. Greg Dixon learned these things by experience back in the early 1980s and has been starting unregistered churches since then. And just in the last decade has helped to establish over 70 unregistered non-501c3 churches, New Testament churches, to say nothing of the countless unregistered churches in existence that others have planted. And by the way, it's not like we are the only proponents of this truth. Anderson tried to convey that Dr. Dixon and I are the only ones who are advocating this truth. I presume Mr. Anderson has heard of Chuck Baldwin. Chuck Baldwin, whom I have great respect for. I don't agree with his eschatology. He's recently converted from being a premillennialist to a preterist. But I have great respect for Chuck Baldwin. He's taken a very courageous stand for liberty and freedom in this land. Chuck Baldwin was vice presidential candidate in 2004. With Peruca on the Constitution Party ticket. And he actually won the party's presidential nomination for president in 2008. So he ran for president on the Constitution Party in 2008. Everybody knows who Chuck Baldwin is. Chuck pastors an unregistered non-501c3 church in Montana, and he's now launching his Liberty Church project on a nationwide basis. And he writes this in a recent column. He said, in this column on May 15th, I first told readers about the launching of the Liberty Church Project. This is a national effort to help folks start non-501c3 unincorporated churches and Christian fellowships. The requests for this kind of help have been multitudinous and from all over the country. To help with this project, I've enlisted the assistance of several people, including Christian attorneys, a video team, folks from the Biblical Law Center, not to mention clerical people. This is a major undertaking. Over the past couple of years, hundreds of people from across the country have pleaded with me to help them start new, independent, unorganized, unincorporated, non-501c3 churches and Christian fellowships. It has become painfully obvious to many patriotic believers that the vast majority of establishment 501c3 churches and pastors have made a deliberate decision to not engage the liberty fight. He says, for the most part, these pastors and churches have been completely muzzled by state incorporation and the 501c3 government tax status. And sadly, Chuck writes, these pastors and churches have absolutely no desire to change. And I say amen to that. They will not change. They are cemented in lethargy and indifference. Meanwhile, our nation is spiraling downward towards certain destruction And the biggest reason for this calamitous situation is the absence of patriot pulpits. Chuck goes on and says, but it's more than a tax status. It is a mindset, a philosophy, and a vision. Hundreds of thousands of Christians across America, Chuck writes, are panting for a pastor and a church that will boldly teach and preach the biblical natural law principles of liberty. They want a pastor and church that do not seem to be more loyal to a political party than they are to the principles of truth. They desire a place where they can fellowship with freedom-minded believers. They're tired of being outcasts and renegades among these establishment government institutions called churches. They're weary of being called kooks because they refuse to go along with the bread and circus provided by the mainstream media and political establishments. He says, enter the Liberty Church Project. So that's a project that Chuck Baldwin is launching, hoping to start hundreds of non-501c3 churches across the land. This is not a small movement. This is another lie of Stephen Anderson to his church. That was line number 5. Anderson also spewed several lies about the phone conversation that he and I had that I need to clear up for the record also. Line number 6. Anderson accuses me of telling him in our phone conversation that to run a non-501c3 church, you have to take money under the table and commit felony tax fraud, which is an outright lie and not at all what I said. We don't do anything in this church under the table. As explained already, I believe Anderson runs far more risk right now of being accused of tax fraud than I do. Line number 7 was that Anderson said, I said that a New Testament church cannot have a bank account. I did not tell Anderson that a church cannot have a bank account. I began to tell him that if he needed help setting up an unregistered church that could hold property and a bank account, he needed to talk to Dr. Greg Dixon because he knows how to do it. And it was at that point that Anderson changed the subject with a non-related doctrine that Dr. Dixon holds to, and which has nothing whatsoever to do with the 501c3 issue. He changed the subject just like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Line number 8, speaking of Dr. Dixon, Anderson lied in his message to his church in saying that Dr. Dixon wrote the foreword to Joey Faust's book, which he did not do. The foreword to Joey Faust's book was written by Dr. Bill Jackson, not by Dr. Greg Dixon. Further, Anderson did not take my advice and has not talked to Dr. Dixon, and so he has no idea what Dr. Dixon believes, and he also has no right publishing such lies and slander before verifying his facts. Line number 9 was an idolatrous lie mischaracterizing the Lord Jesus in his conclusion that the Lord Jesus just doesn't care about taxes, which is an idiotic conclusion, probably again based more on ignorance and actual stupidity than as a flat-out lie. I need to say again that most of what comes out of Anderson's mouth is based in complete ignorance. Either that or this guy is a government stooge and a plant like some have accused him of being. One preacher out there says Anderson is a Jesuit plant. I doubt that. I think most Jesuits are smarter than this guy is. I actually feel somewhat sorry for the poor misguided souls that sit under his so-called ministry. Matthew 17. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He said, yes. When he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Verse 27, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. Anderson's conclusion from this passage is that Christ clearly tells, first he says this is one of the clearest teachings of Christ on taxation, which it is certainly not, that Christ is clearly telling Peter he does not believe he owes those taxes, which is true, that he explains philosophically why he and Peter should not have to pay taxes, which isn't what he's saying, but that he wasn't willing to offend people over this, that to him, to Jesus, this was just kind of an issue that wasn't important enough to fight with them about. He said, just pay the stupid thing, what Anderson says Jesus meant. And that, therefore, we should not object to paying a tax that we're not liable for either. Even if we're not liable for it, even if it now amounts up to half of our income, he said, and is used for absolute wickedness, which he acknowledged. But before we move on, that's what he said there. I have a few points I want to make from this passage. to conclude from this scripture that the Lord Jesus does not care about oppressive taxation is complete ignorance of the Bible. It's absurd and it's ludicrous in light of multiple scriptures throughout the Bible that teach the opposite. But we need to notice a few things here. First of all, the event transpired in Capernaum. So it's likely that the tax is actually a Roman tribute tax rather than a temple tax. The publicans questioned Peter, the presumptuous loudmouth of the group, rather than going to Jesus directly. And I believe had they gone to Christ, this story would have ended much differently. Number three, I want you to notice that Jesus was always watched very closely. And actually, the obvious reason that the question was asked, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" was because Jesus did not pay taxes. As I said before, for Jesus Christ, the King over all creation, to pay a tax to one of his creatures would be like parents paying children rent to live in their own home. It's unthinkable. And then notice also number four, Peter's kind of somewhat feeble answer, yes, is comparable to volunteering to file a tax form and paying a tax that is not owed. If he had been right, Jesus would not have corrected him in verse 25 to 26. And then notice also, Jesus did not pay a tax. Peter did. Jesus didn't pay. Jesus didn't say, "Judas, give some money out of the bag and let's pay this tax so we don't offend them." Jesus didn't pay the tax. He made Peter go work for the money since Peter wrongly volunteered in Jesus' place. This story is not about taxation. This is not a lesson for us to pay taxes that we don't owe. It's much more a lesson to Peter to keep his mouth shut. Because once you agree to do something, you're expected to follow through and make good on your word. That's the lesson that Joshua learned from the Gibeonites. He made a league in the Old Testament when they came into the land with the Gibeonites without consulting the Lord. And then he had to honor that contract. Later then in Israel's history, during David's reign, God brought a plague upon Israel because Saul, in his day, violated that contract with the Gibeonites and attacked them. And so even when you make a rash vow, God expects you to keep it. And so that's what the lesson here is, not to make a rash vow, not to enter into contracts that you don't expect to keep. Amen. As it relates to the subject at hand, it's a good lesson for us not to enter into an agreement with the IRS to become a tax-exempt organization. Amen. To conclude from this passage that the Lord Jesus doesn't care about taxes is absurd and ludicrous. It's foolishness. And then Anderson went to Matthew 22. I'll come back to that point about taxes. Matthew 22. Turn there. Anderson went here to support his idea that Jesus doesn't care about taxes. Matthew 22, verse 15, they went to the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, which is exactly what Anderson did when he called me. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true and teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. Thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness. And said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought him a penny. He saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." And he saith unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Anderson says this. He says in the first passage, meaning Matthew 17, Jesus says, I don't believe we owe these taxes, but he says we're going to pay it just because we don't care. And then he says, Matthew 22, Jesus is basically saying the same thing. This doesn't concern me. I don't care. This isn't my face on the coin. It's Caesar's. Just give it to him. Who cares? That's what he says Jesus is saying here. And then he says, this is the Bible's teaching on taxes. This is not the Bible's teaching on taxes. That we don't care, just give them whatever they want. Anderson quickly moved on to 2 Timothy chapter 2, but before we go there, I want to point out a few things about this passage. First of all, this dialogue here is not a teaching of Christ on paying taxes. This is not a lesson of Jesus to his disciples on what they should do about taxation. He's not even talking to his disciples here. He's not teaching. This is a dialogue with his enemies who were sent to trap him in his words. It's not a lesson on taxation. The point here is about choosing whom you will serve. Not that taxes don't matter. Anderson does here what almost every other 501c3 preacher I've heard does when they come to this passage. They focus on the part that says rendering to Caesar, and they forget the most important part of the quote that says, and unto God the things that are God's. This is not the New Testament's clearest teaching on taxes, as Anderson states. That occurs in Romans chapter 13. While Romans 13 does clearly teach Christians to pay lawful taxes unto whom taxes are due, for a strictly limited purpose of protecting the innocent, punishing the guilty, which we believe and which we do, that is not the point of this passage. This passage is about priority. And who do you serve? Do you serve Caesar or do you serve God? It's about putting God first. And for Mr. Anderson to turn his church wholesale over to the state when it's supposed to belong to the Lord Jesus is giving to Caesar what belongs to God.
Amen.
So you have chosen, Mr. Anderson, whom you will serve. And I believe you're in the same camp with those who screamed at Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Because you've given your church over to Caesar. He then went to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This verse, well, Paul says here, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Anderson basically says, see, we don't have to entangle ourselves in these fights about taxation and all that. We've got a work to do. Well, then why has he entangled himself with this contract with the government? Talk about entangling yourself with the affairs of this life, being bogged down with entanglements. He concludes in this passage that Paul is saying that we don't need to get entangled in the wrong battle. And then he goes off on into politics and voting as if we're fighting this battle just so we can preach politics from the pulpit. That's not what this is about. This isn't about being able to preach politics from the pulpit primarily. This battle is about who is Lord of your church.
Amen.
Who is the Lord of your church? That's what this battle is about. Who is your God? The state or the Lord Jesus? Anderson says this, "I believe like Jesus that we should not have to pay taxes." By the way, Jesus did not believe that. If he believed that, he wouldn't have told Paul to write Romans 13. That's not what Jesus believes, that we shouldn't pay taxes. He says, so I'm right here at Jesus saying we shouldn't have to pay it. He says, but I pay taxes for one reason, not to be put in prison. He says, I'm not willing to go to prison for something the Bible never told me to do and for something Jesus was not willing to go to prison for. So Jesus paid the taxes because he wasn't willing to go to prison over it. That's what he's saying here. I don't think that's why Jesus told Peter to go catch a fish and pay that tax. Jesus wasn't afraid to go to prison. He said Jesus didn't want to offend the IRS. This is what he said. Jesus said, just give them the money. Get them off our backs, Peter, you know? Let's just go preach the kingdom of God. That's what he said Jesus meant. That's, quote, verbatim what Anderson said. So I think that's blasphemous. And he says, I'm going to prove the Bible does not command us to take a stand on this issue, which he does not ever prove in this idiotic message. There's much more foolishness in Anderson's pews in this so-called sermon. I don't have time to go through all of it, and really no need. I really need to kind of wrap this up. I want to state that God cares about taxes. God cares about taxes. The Lord Jesus cares about taxes. I state that Paul clearly states in Romans 13 that we are to pay tribute to whom tribute is due. He says, verse 7 of Romans 13, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. By the way, Paul also states in that context what the lawful purpose for taxation is, and it's to protect the innocent and to punish evildoers, and that's it. Not to provide a welfare state, not to provide all this other garbage our federal government's into. God cares about taxes, and he also cares about oppressive taxation. God opposes oppression by taxation. That's why when Israel told Samuel they wanted a king to rule over them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God told Samuel to warn them from him that king, if they have a king, is going to impose heavy taxes. He's going to make the people their slaves by taking a 10% tax, God said. It grieves God's heart, I believe, when a tyrannical government oppresses the people with heavy taxation. Why do I say that? Because God writes in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 to 2, woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees, talking about bad law, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. Bad law, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, to take away the poor's rights. by bad laws, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Talking about the government writing bad law to rob the fatherless. God cares about oppressive taxation. God has said from the beginning that we are to work for a living. God has also said from the beginning that when we do work for a living, we have a right to enjoy the product of our labor. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. God wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labor. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13. Also, every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. God says, you work hard, you enjoy the fruit of your labor. If you're a sluggard, you'll be in poverty. God opposes oppressive taxation. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. Behold, that which I have seen is a good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor. That he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. We have a right from God to enjoy the fruit of our labor. And furthermore, God does not approve of government taxing our rights away. We do have a right to enjoy the product of our labor, and God does not approve of this right being deprived to any man. That's why God writes in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, like the IRS, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, tax his rights away. And fear not me, saith Lord of hosts." So God cares about taxation, contrary to Anderson's idiotic assertion. However, the issue of 501c3 incorporation, as far as we're concerned, is not about taxation. And it's not primarily about being able to preach politics from our pulpits. The issue is one of lordship over the church. The issue is, who is the Lord of your church?
That's right.
It's about who owns the church. Who does it belong to? Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." My church. He sees it as his church. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against him." You know what? I believe the gates of hell will prevail against the 501c3 church, a state church. But a true church, New Testament church, that's built on Christ's word, Christ as its law, not statute law, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is supposed to belong to the Lord Jesus, not to the state. It's to be built by the Lord Jesus, not by the state. It's to be created by the Lord Jesus, not by the state. It's to answer to His law alone, the Bible alone, not the Internal Revenue Code. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul writes, Ephesians 1, 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power, Christ's power, to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world, this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath, the Father hath, put all things under His feet," under Jesus' feet. Verse 22. "And gave Him," Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church." All things to the church. "Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Jesus is to be head over all things to His church, which is His body, not Caesar's body. You're not supposed to take Christ's body and join it to another head. The Lord Jesus is to be head over all things to the church, which is to be His body. And no tax-exempt 501c3 corporation on the face of this earth can say that Christ is head over all things to that church.
Amen.
Can't be done. It's impossible. They're created by the state, not the Lord Jesus. Their overseer and master by law is the state, not the Lord Jesus. The supreme written law for that church is their corporate charter and their statute law, not the Bible. This should matter to Stephen Anderson.
Amen.
If he read my paper, these things should matter to him. If he loved the Lord Jesus, if he cared about the Lord Jesus and His honor, these things would matter to Stephen Anderson. But you know what? Stephen Anderson is a fake and a fraud and a liar. He's a fake. He's an actor building a business and a following. Amen. Is that Hadassah? Amen, Hadassah. When you say amen, say it loud, Hadassah, like your daddy does. Amen. This should matter to Steve Anderson, especially after he says he read my treatise and listened to my message on sermon audio. The fact of the matter is that Steven Anderson, delving into this issue, was not based on any sincere love of the truth or desire to know the truth. It was based solely in his desire and an effort to justify his own idolatry and statism. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, for the Lord Jesus. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus was made head of the church and everything else, that in all things he might have preeminence. And there is no way that the Lord Jesus can have preeminence in a state-sponsored 501c3 tax-exempt state church. Can't be done. It's impossible. In Judges chapter 15, the Philistines were oppressing Israel. And the only Israelite willing to stand up to them was Samson. In Judges chapter 15, verse 11, the Bible says, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest not thou that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And then the cowardly Israelites, false brethren, turned on Samson, who was willing to defend their nation and their families, and proceeded to turn Samson over to the Philistines. Not unlike, by the way, and pretty much just like false brethren of our day turned Kent Hovan over to the IRS. Amen. Stephen Anderson is saying the same thing today, by the way. Knowest thou not that the IRS agents are rulers over us? We don't want to fight this battle. It's not worth fighting. What is this that you're doing? I'm not willing to go to prison over this issue, as Anderson said in his message. The Lordship of Christ is not worth going to prison over, he says. I got news for Mr. Anderson. The Lordship of Christ over his church is a battle worth fighting. Amen. It's a battle worth not only going to prison for, Mr. Anderson, it's a battle worth dying for. Amen. And we're willing to die for it in this church. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, the armies of Israel and the Philistines were set in battle array against each other, one on one hill, one on the other, with the valley between them. And the Philistines' champion, Goliath, came out and said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But then David came to the scene to bring supplies to his brothers, and he saw what was going on. And in verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Because they said there was a reward. He said, what shall be done to the man? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I want to tell you that David's emphasis here in this reply is not on the reward. It's not on the reward. It's on the second question. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? When David said, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? I believe his eye was not on the reward, the king's daughter, or the tax exemption. I believe what David is saying here is, why should a reward have to be offered? Is it not enough that this uncircumcised Philistine is defying the armies of the living God? Don't you see that this uncircumcised Philistine is defying the living God himself? By the way, an attack on God's people is an attack on God himself. That's why the Lord Jesus said, as much as you've done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Is it not enough that this uncircumcised Philistine is defying the army of the living God? Is it not enough that the IRS is defying the churches of the living God? Verse 28, 1 Samuel 17, and Eliab, David's oldest brother, who was already envious of David because he should have been the one anointed by Samuel, not David. That happened the chapter before. He's already mad at David. His older brother heard when he said these things, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mayest see the battle. I know what your motivation is. You just want to take money under the table. You just want to get more money and make your people have to pay more money to the IRS so they can't take an exemption. I know the naughtiness of your heart." You know, David could have said, "Eliab, you know, Dad sent me here to bring your pledge and to bring you some supplies. That's why I'm here." He didn't say that. Instead, in essence, he said, "Don't you see that this uncircumcised Philistine is defying the army's living God?" He's defying God himself. "Does it not bother you that this uncircumcised idol worshiper is defying our God?" David said, "Is there not a cause to Eliab? Is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason here to fight Eliab? Isn't there something to fight about? Mr. Anderson, doesn't it bother you that the IRS is defying the churches of the living God? Is there not a cause, Mr. Anderson?" Today the Philistines have a new champion. It's a new giant called the IRS. And all God's people are lined up on the hillside, shaking in their sandals, and too afraid and too lacking in faith to fight the giant. And I say, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause, Mr. Anderson? I believe there is. Isn't Christ's Lordship worth fighting for? I think so. And by the way, if you disagree with me, Mr. Anderson, then may the Lord Jesus judge between you and me. And I'll say that publicly. But they're not telling me what to preach. When they tell me what to preach, then I'll get out. I'm going to repeat. It doesn't matter if they're telling you what to preach or not. It doesn't matter if your other Lord is being nice to you or being tyrannical. It doesn't matter if your other Lord is telling you to preach the gospel the way you think it ought to be preached. The issue is you have another Lord. You've got another Lord, Mr. Anderson. It's called the state. You're a statist and a liar. We are not to have another Lord, period. The Lord Jesus is to be head over all things to His church. We are not to acknowledge any authority in the church other than the Lord Jesus and His law. We're supposed to be Baptists, Mr. Anderson. You ever heard of the sole authority of the Scriptures?
Amen.
Good grief. What do you think millions of Baptists went to their deaths for over this issue? John Bunyan spent 16 years, was 12 years, in prison over refusing to take a license from the state to preach. His daughter went to him in prison. Said, "Dad, take the license. We need you. Mom needs you. Take the license, Dad." 12 years. He spent in prison, John Bunyan. What did he do there? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Some things are worth fighting for. There is a cause. There is a cause. We're not to have any other Lord. We're not to acknowledge any authority in the church other than the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter whether or not they're telling you what to preach. What matters is that you're willing to give the state jurisdiction that only belongs to the Lord Jesus. I want to ask Mr. Anderson a question. Doesn't loyalty to Christ mean anything to you? Doesn't the sole authority of Scriptures mean anything to you? Doesn't the fact that the Bible says, in Ephesians 1:22, that Christ is head over all things to His church mean anything to you? Is there not a cause? I think there is. It's worth fighting for, it's worth going to prison for, and it's worth dying for. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that You would get this message through to everyone that needs to hear it. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, for His sacrifice on the cross for us. Thank You that You called us to repentance. You didn't leave us in our sin. You don't want us to remain in our sin. That You've empowered us to get victory over our sin through Your blood and through Your grace. We love You, Lord. We praise You. And I just pray that You would empower us to fight this fight the way You want us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.